6, please, if I could. I have entitled these notes, as you can tell, round 3. Round 1 was David and Saul in a cave. Round 2 was David and Nabal, against the fool. Round 3 tonight will be, in modern English, we would say an entrenchment or an encampment. King James says trench, but trench just narrows down a little too far from what we're thinking because it wasn't necessarily, by the way, you don't sleep in a ditch outside unless you're a fool. You don't want to sleep in a ditch. If it rains, you'll drown, you know. So it means a trench like an entrenchment for protecting oneself. There is a round 4, which will probably be next week. Look at me, everybody, in the eyes. It's the only one David loses. He deals with Saul in a cave. He deals with Nabal. He deals with Saul again in an entrenchment. And round 4, anybody know where it's at? It's in David's mind, in his heart. He loses. So for some of you that have a difficulty, and by the way, I'm not mad at anybody. This is not personal. I don't know how to get to people. I was talking to someone in the last week, and I realized I could preach an hour, but the problem is you're preaching while I'm preaching. You're talking to yourself whether you need to listen to this, whether you're going to do this, whether this is significant. Tonight is probably my favorite text in 1 Samuel for me, but next week will be the most important for people that have difficulties with the mind. And if you do not learn to get your mind and your heart and your emotions and your mind and your thinking under control, it progressively gets worse, not better. And I say again, David won in the cave, he won against Nabal, he wins in the entrenchment, and he loses in his mind. It's been a subject I preached on 50 times in the 21 years I've been here. But what I find is people that have this problem don't listen well. So they have little things going. By the way, right now you're speaking to yourself. You do know that, don't you? Saying things like, I don't need this, I don't have this problem, or my favorite, that's just the way I am. By the way, this is all for you tonight. Next week will be for you. I'm preaching you to be mean to you. There's a place where you can lose your battles, and you lose them before they begin. You lose them when it says in chapter 27, verse 1, David said something in his heart. That was it. Battle over. All right. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 26. We're going to look at our friends, the Ziphites. You say, who are the Ziphites? I don't know. It's related to the Zionites. It's a cousin or something. It says, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of whatever this place is, which is before whatever this place is? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. That's a lot of guys chasing one person. Now, obviously, David had a small group with him of 600, but he's really looking for one guy, David. Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David, therefore, sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. You know, he had made his encampment for the night. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in, and we're going to say entrenchment. Trench is the wrong word in modern English. You get that. I shouldn't have to say that but once. And the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech, I love these names, Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench or the entrenchment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. His bolster would either be his pillow or the place you put your head. Okay? But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered. Boy, I love Abishai. I've had people in this church, filthy little people, encourage other people to sin. One of them that encouraged someone to sin has never repented of that, and that's the reason the individual is exactly the same place they were in 1996 that they are today, because when you encourage Christians to sin and you facilitate sin, Abishai comes along, oh, he's your brother. God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand. That sounds biblical, doesn't it? But as long as you put God on the beginning, it sounds wonderful. Amen? Wonderful. God has done this. Now, therefore, you don't even have to do it, David. Let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. So we again, look up here, folks. We have the conflict. David is in the entrenchment. We're going to read in just a moment. God even put a deep sleep on this people so David could get right down there in the midst of them. And I don't know how they were laid out, but I'm going to guess. Saul was in the dead center. His men were laid out around him, so you had to, you know, get over people to get to the main guy. Plus, they were in some sort of encampment or entrenchment. We don't know what that means. In Israel, my guess is they set up stones. So you had to go over a wall. God put a deep sleep on these people. What was the purpose? To find out for the last time, will David kill Saul? Will he disobey God? Well, he had a good friend saying, man, God has delivered this enemy of yours into your hands. Let me get him. We continue. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Now, you know these people had to be asleep. How are you having this conversation right in the middle of people? Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, again, pillow or wherever he laid his head, and the cruse of water, maybe some kind of a jug, canteen kind of device. So he said, I want you to get two pretty important things. What he's going to drink from, because that's important in a semi-arid area, and get his spear. And let us go. We'll continue just to verse 12. So David took the spear and the, and we'll say jug or canteen of water from Saul's pillow area, and they got them away, and no man saw it, for no man knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep because they what? I'm going to say this to you, and this will be the only time I'll say it, I think, in the sermon. I believe this was God's final testing of David in this area. Will you kill Saul? It's one thing to say, I'm not going to do it when I can't do it. But God puts a deep sleep on the whole group. Folks, they're having a conversation down there. They can slip in and cross the encampment, whatever it was, or the entrenchment. They get across that. They go through all the layers because you know Saul's not going to be on the outside. He's going to be on the center where he's protected. They get all the way to Saul, and his good godly friend says, God has delivered him into your hand. I will say this, I am glad that I don't have any friends that encourage me to sin. The only person in this room tonight that encouraged me to sin much would be Brian. And he always wants to go someplace where I overeat. Never me that wants to go there, it is Brian that wants to go there. By the way, folks, you don't need friends like that, do you? But God put a deep sleep. Look, will you do wrong? Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this, the privilege of this reading this text. This text has probably meant more to me not today, not yesterday, not in really decades, but in 1990, 91, 92, this text saved my bacon, delivered my brain, helped me to begin. I didn't get it all then. I wish I had. I've got a lot more of it now than I had then. But Lord, it is something that has given me the ability to continue moving forward as opposed to always being stuck someplace in the past, fighting battles that are long since over. Help us now. Encourage us from your word, I ask in Christ's name. I'm constantly asked, will you be my Facebook friend? So I'm going to repeat again. The answer is, if I'm not Amy's Facebook friend, and I'm not John's Facebook friend, and I'm not my wife's Facebook friend, I'm not going to be your Facebook friend. Is that easy enough? You say, why? I don't like Facebook. But one thing that it has on Facebook, it sends me notices of people that have birthdays. Is that a normal function? So I get the notices of, and you say, who's on Facebook with you? I'll tell you who's on Facebook. Pastors and people in the Philippines, most of them I know, or they know 10 to 15 to 20 of my friends. So, you know, it's a small group. I'm also friends with Peter. No, I'm not friends with Peter Silseth. He asked me, and I said, no, I don't like you that much. I am friends with, Dan Hufstetler. And I am friends with Kim, the missionary we support in Myanmar, and somebody else. Who else? The folks in the Marillas. I'm friends with a few missionaries. Why do I bring this up? Yesterday, I had a notification on my Facebook. Now, by the way, I don't know how to do Facebook on a computer. Christy, you put all that stuff in there. I don't know how to even get on. I just do it on my phone. So I know there's ways of doing things, but it's like, I don't want to learn. I don't want to know. I never care to know. I saw, what are you looking at me funny for? I am friends with Chris Hippolito because Chris Hippolito is overseas. That is correct. And I like him. There's bitterness right here in my family. All right, back to my sermon. Yesterday, I received a Facebook notification of somebody that I care very much about. It was her birthday. Now, I honestly could tell you, before she became my Facebook friend, I did not know her name. I knew her husband's name. She worked in the school in the place where I taught in the Bible college for probably 9 or 10 years. She married one of the smartest young men to graduate from that Bible college. I received the notification yesterday, and I have unfortunately been following her. I even texted 2 or 3 of my pastor friends in the Philippines, and I said, something's wrong. I did not send her a greeting because I am sure about 2 years ago, the church, now you understand, churches are of all varieties. They thought this young couple, I'm not going to say his name. His name starts with a D, and her name starts with an F. They thought they were causing problems, which they weren't. And in that church, the pastor can excommunicate anybody at will by himself. So the husband was a pastor, supposedly, and the wife taught in the school. And they were kicked out of the church, lost their job. Now, here's the problem. Is that a horrible thing? What's the answer? But what's more horrible is what? What they have done with that. It's been 2 years. You say, why didn't you reply to this young lady's birthday? Because he and her, the pressure and the pain of whatever they've been through has caused them to split up. May I say this, he is one of the 2 or 3 smartest young men I have ever taught. But he's sensitive. He's too sensitive. He gets his feelings hurt. And this last 2 years has been devastating on him because people have said things about them that aren't true, and they've been gossiped again about, and they've been talked about. My greatest strength is that I don't think a lot about people's gossip, because if I did, I wouldn't be a pastor. If I thought the stupid things people say about me, some of them to their children, thinking your children are just going to grow up and be doing great in church 20 years from now because every Sunday you talked about the pastor or pastors, all I know is it's happened again. One of my friends got hurt, husband and wife. It not only hurt them as a couple, you know, from the results, but the results of this, it hurt their marriage, and I know for sure they are not together. I hate it. Now, I'm going to share three ideas with you. These three ideas are not anything new. Please look at me, and I'm going to tell you, look, if you look at Ralph Warren, I am not going to just talk about some Bible someplace. I'm going to talk about how I learned them. I learned these three truths in exactly the reverse order they are in your notes and in the text. I actually started with point number three. Point number three saved my sanity. Then, strangely enough, point number two helped me. It's only been in the last 2 or 3 years, and I'll talk about it with you, that point number one becomes very, very important. So I'm going to do it in a biblical order, but I personally learned this. Do you understand? Have you ever learned anything from Scripture that helped you? That right now, if I said, come up here and tell me what you learned that saved your bacon, could you tell me? See, this is not some theory. This is life. Because if you're not used to being hurt, everybody gets hurt. Everybody hurts. Others. Some people are constantly hurt. I can't help those people. The people like my aunt that walks into a room and wonders what everybody's thinking about her, I can't help those kind of people. They're beyond help because the problem is it's in the mind, it's in the heart. But I can help you in this case. I say in your notes, round three, the entrenchment. Saul is back to chasing David. And God now gives David, and this is key, he gives him opportunity to take matters into his own hands. My friend, he puts a deep sleep on these people. So David, I'm going to really find out, David, will you do wrong? And I'll be honest with you, if I'd have had that opportunity in 1986, I'd have done wrong. What do we find? Now remember, again, I'm going to preach this forward, but I learned this backwards. First of all, we find this, David holding on to David. Now, I don't know if you know what even I'm talking about, but in the first thing that happens in a crisis is, and I'm going to say this in the notes, the first thing to get lost is oftentimes you. You start changing. Hey, somebody did some friends of mine wrong. Okay. Who hasn't had that happen to them? By the way, seriously wrong. This is a young couple. They're in their probably 27, 28, 29. The problem wasn't that someone did them wrong. The problem is, look at me in the eyes, they lost themselves in the problem. They got lost. And my friend, sometimes you got to take hold of you and hold on to who you are in the midst of the problems. David holding on to David. I say in your notes, with age, I see this issue, this idea, this concept is even more important. What didn't seem to be as important when I was young. I'm going to give you just a rundown of the text. Saul keeps coming, or another person like Saul, after David. The Ziphites, and by the way, if you've never run into Ziphites, you have, just haven't called them that. The Ziphites are always stirring things up. Next, Saul, sooner or later anyhow, will need to sleep. And very possibly, God will give you an opportunity of some kind. God is going to slip in an opportunity for you to do wrong. Now, friend, maybe you'll never have an opportunity to hurt someone. How about this? I'm going to show them you've lost you. In the process of life, you have lost who you are. Then you might have a good friend or friends. Will certainly justify all of this with God talk. Do you know what God talk is? Hey, everyone look at me. If I go out to eat with Mike Hall and I have a nice conversation. If I go out to eat with Tim Koch, we go out to eat every week, or Brian, we talk about the Bible, Christianity, but there is zero God talk. People that talk too much about God make me nervous because they're using God to... Exactly. God is always on their side. He's in their back pocket. He's this little metal. And it's God talk after God talk after God talk. But the weird thing is, hey, I talked to somebody in this church. You don't know who it is, and you won't know who this person is. And I said, you know that woman that you think so wonderful, I saw her hitting on a man in Jewel this week. And it was pure sexual hitting on somebody. Yet this woman says her husband was the dirtbag. Somewhere along the line, somebody's lying. Oh, sorry. You see, God talk drives me nuts. The farther south you go, the more God talk you hear. Gloogle, gloogle, gloogle. God bless you. Praying for you. Bloop, 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 bloop. I despise that kind of Christianity. And it's all over and it seeps in every place. By the way, old Abishai comes up. Well, we'll read these verses together. So this is where we're at in the story. 1 Samuel 23:19, we're not going to read all the verses, but notice carefully, friend, the Ziphites had done this before. Yes? When David found Saul in the cave, it was because of the Ziphites. He said, oh, by the way, David's over there. Go get him. So in 1 Samuel 26, we're back to the dumb Ziphites. 1 Samuel 26:2, of course, then Saul is chasing David again. My friend, he's taking... In the ancient world, in a country as big as Israel, 3,000 men is a big army. Understand, Henry VIII had a hard time getting armies this large. They were usually 5,000, 7,000. You know, some people read these passages in the Bible, it's only 3,000. This is a big army in the ancient world. Most wars and battles were small. And he's chasing one guy. We continue. We find, if you look down at 1 Samuel 26:5, that Saul and his whole group of men are asleep in this entrenchment. We don't know what it looks like, but we know it's not a ditch. You don't sleep in a ditch. 1 Samuel 26, David then, of course, says, well, who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp? He just asked. And of course, one of the two guys says, I'll go with you, our friend Abishai. Verse 8 says, then Abishai... Said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hands this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him. Friend, I want everyone to look at me. I'm going to address God talk for about 2 minutes. It's a very southern thing. You say, we're not in the south. You need to listen to it. It's the kind of country music that goes like this. God bless the broken road that led me straight to you. I've been married 8 times, but praise God, that's God talk. Do you understand what God talk is? It's the kind of stuff that has nothing to do with truth, Christ, and Scripture, but it makes everybody what? Feel good. Let me give you more God talk. I'm so happy, Tim McGrail, this is only your 8th marriage, that you're in a better place. Every time I hear that, I want to hit somebody with something. So you've run into some rough times in your life, and you're only on your 8th marriage. Well, God bless you. You're in a better place. The children are good, though. I want you to do something. If you're in this room and you know, you'd have to do this quietly. There's a fine young man in my Bible class. There's brothers, but the older one, Isaiah Fritz, you ought to ask him what he thinks of his parents' divorce. You ought to get away from that God talk crap. Whatever you call it. It irritates me, but people just belch it out. God talk. You say, Pastor, that's me. Well, if it's you, the altar will be yours. And you know how you know it's God talk? Because it has nothing, or it's contradictory to Scripture. It always is. Folks, I can remember when a chief and his wife was here. Some of you will know exactly who I'm talking to, and you can go tell. They left here primarily because of two reasons, but one reason was she came to me and said, you know, my niece is married to a guy, and she's just outgrown him. Is there some way she can get divorced? What? Outgrown him? What does that mean? She wanted some God talk from Pastor Warren, and Pastor Warren wouldn't give her any God talk. So, I hope you recognize what God talk is. It always leaves you exactly where you are in your rebellious state. Exactly. We continue. By the way, folks, I'm just reading the text. If you don't like them, cut all of these out of your Bible. In verse 12, David says, take the spear and take the jug or the canteen of water. And then it talks about a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon him. The crux in my way of thinking is verse 9 and verse 11, and then there's two verses later. Notice what it says. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Why? For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed, meaning the king, and be guiltless? The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. My friend, that is where the first part of this text circles around. This is, David had a conviction. He had a conviction that there's a king that God raises up. And if God wants to eliminate that king, God takes the king out. I don't take the king out. God gave him opportunity to test that. And God gave him great opportunity because he put everybody asleep. And David, look at me, he had to hold on to himself. Because at that point, it's where you get lost. And all of a sudden, you're doing things you never... How do I know this young lady's split up from her husband? I talked to two of my good friends in the Philippines, and both of them said, we don't know anything is going on. But all of a sudden, there's not a picture of them two together anyplace. And she's at party after party at party. She's dressing differently than she used to dress. And I know one thing. You look at me in the eyes. Because of what happened to her, the first casualty was her and him. And now the casualty is her. David held on. Look at me. To David. Hold on to your convictions in the middle of stress and pressure. You got to hold on to you, whatever those convictions are. Look at the next text. David is now talking to Saul. He says, the Lord render to every man, in verse 23, his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord hath delivered thee into my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not do that. He's holding on to David. Verse 26, the latter part of the verse. So let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all my tribulation. Of course, David had already come to this conclusion once before. In your notes, under all of this, I say, in the midst of conflict, and friend, I don't know if this is you or if it's ever been you, but the first thing to get lost is you. Yeah, a lot of young guys, I'm not going to speak to Brian because how old are you? 30? 31. Brian, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when I had been here just a shorter time, I was meeting guys that then were 30. Now they're 40, 45. And I'd meet young guys that got in conflict with some older fundamentalist. And the problem was this, they were probably right. But they let that older fundamentalist browbeat them. They got angry. They got in a fight. And you know what's weird? Next thing you know, you see that younger guy drift off. And he becomes the very thing the older guy said he was going to become, because in the midst of the fight, he lost himself. Just because some guy comes to you and says, you're not a fundamentalist because you have whatever this stuff is on your face. What is that stuff? You don't know, do you, Stacy? I don't either. I would grow one of those. Dave Haas keeps wanting me to grow a beard, folks. You know why I don't? I'd look like Mike Rock. I don't want to look like Mike Rock. It's white. I'll say this again, friend. The first thing to get lost is yourself, you. Next. And these are all just explaining that. Your convictions go. You had these beliefs, but you know Pastor so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so or that church or that organization or that college. Folks, when I was at Hiles Anderson, I read a book. I don't know if you've ever read it. The book is pretty good. It's called Ordering Your Private World. It was written way back when I was in Bible college. It's been redone a couple times. He made a statement. He said, this was back in the 80s now, and he didn't know who that place was. He said, when you go to pastors who are big leaders like this, and you look around, he says, it looks like someone using a machine gun, and the people are the spent shell casings every place you look. That was where I went to Bible college. Spent shell casings. And churches become that way. You say, oh, I used to go there, and it just, they just spit people out. But the problem is, hey, look at me. I've been done wrong, have you? The problem is, you don't want to get lost just because you've done wrong. I don't want to depart from the faith just because somebody's done me wrong or somebody's lied about me or accused me or abused me. Don't get lost. Your convictions go. Your beliefs go. Your temperament goes. I've met people, and by the way, that young man and that young lady was a sweet lady, but already I can see in her comments on Facebook that she's becoming bitter. This was a sweet little girl. I remember when the two of them got married. I was so happy for both of them. But a pastor got up, can you imagine, and said, in our Constitution, I can excommunicate you without you be able to speak. Because you're a dictator in those kind of environments. Wow. Your ministry suffers. Your focus changes. And your focus changes from the Lord to I am right. Jenny, I don't know if you remember when we went to Bible college back that far, specifically this story. You remember Jad Terrebonne. And you remember there was another guy, boy, I can't remember his name. He was from the Boot Hill of Missouri. I cannot remember his name. Folks, I surrendered to preach. I knew I was called to preach earlier, but I came to the place where I was going to preach at Victory Baptist Church in Beaufort, South Carolina when I was with the Marines. When I was in that church, the first guy that surrendered to preach was John Kelly. The last guy that surrendered to preach was Ralph Warren. And there were three other guys in between us. There was Rick Bartley, Jad Terrebonne, and, yeah, I don't know his name. Are you all listening? All five of us went to the same school. John Kelly got there earlier because he was getting out of the Marine Corps right when I was getting to South Carolina. I was the last one because I had 5.5 years left in the Navy. So I went to school and then, you know, came here. So I got there last. John Kelly, everybody in this room knows of John Kelly. Because John Kelly in the year 2003 went to Iraq with another pastor to pass out Bibles and was shot to death. He was the pastor. He and another guy. John Kelly was a good guy. Those other three guys, are you listening? Those other three guys got wrapped up with a professor at HAC by the last name of Rose. And Rose, are you listening? Rose taught my first year there. Highly educated man, had an earned doctorate, which was rare where I went to school. Smart guy. His wife was a member of First Baptist of Hammond. She grew up there. He married her, and then he became embittered at the college. Now, what should he have done? He should have walked away, taken his wife, moved to another place, and got involved in a ministry someplace. But instead, this is what he did. He stayed in the church. He got a little group of people, Jad Terrebonne and that other guy from the Boot Hill of Missouri, which I can see his face, but I haven't talked to him in 30, 40 years. Whatever his name was, hey, wait a minute, and he ruined all those guys' lives. And he ruined his life, and I'd see him. He'd come to church every Sunday morning. He'd sit way back in the back, and I'm like, what are you doing this for? As a young man, I knew that was stupid. If you cannot exist here, zoom, as long as you're actually going to go do something. Tragedy is, that was 1982. That's 35 years ago. My guess, Jack Rose is an old man and bitter and has a bunch of bitter old people surrounding him if he's still alive till this day. Hear me. David holding on to David. You better figure out who you are. Because when you get hurt, the lashing out at somebody is when you lose yourself. Your convictions, your beliefs, your temperament, your ministry. And the next thing you know, you're 1,000 miles from where you should be. All right, number two. Now, remember, I learned these backwards. The second one I'm not going to spend a ton of time on. David letting go of Saul. And my friend, I want to ask you a question. Is it easy for you to let go of things? Rhonda, it's not. Please look at me. I'm asking you a question. If I go right down, is it easy for you to let go of things? Here's the weird thing. I can let go of some things as easy as nothing. But if it's a case where I think I'm right, I can feel like I'm right 40 years later. How about you? You want to have a testimony over here, Mary? By the way, it gets in me. Here's the problem. This means the guy that did me wrong in 1986, that's 31 years ago, am I supposed to drag this person around with me for the next 31 years? And everybody I meet? Do you know, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus says in Matthew 12, I recommend you read it starting at about verse 32 or 3 down to verse 37. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. Do you know you talk about what you're thinking about? I'll say that again. You talk about what you... So when a person walks up to you and starts talking about their personal matters, you know what they think about. They think about themselves. Wouldn't it be weird that every time I saw somebody, you know, I walk into a room and, you know, and I've seen this. Stick out your hand and say, oh, by the way, 36... You're like, what? Isn't there a time to do this, to let go of stuff? It reminds me of Pete and Sharon's, that dumb dog they had. What was the nasty dog's name? Buttons. Buttons when Buttons was young. Now, look, Buttons now, they had to put him on IVs. It's ridiculous. He's 82 years old. But anyhow, Buttons, when he was young, you could put him on a little toy, and he would not let loose of that toy. You could pick Buttons up. He was a little dog. He could just pick up like this. And you do this, and he would not let go. The only way he would let go is if he thought you were letting go. So if you kind of let go, he would let go, then you could pull it out of his mouth. Some people hang on to stuff. Now, by the way, nobody hangs on to their own sin. Nobody says, 36 years ago, I messed up. Never. But 36 years ago, some folks, I can remember where Josh and his lovely wife are seated. Folks that founded this church, I've told this story, their son showed up here. Never a member of Lake County Baptist. I walked back to him. He stuck out his hand. The first words out of his mouth were, I have bad memories about this place, which means he had memories that his mom and dad had handed to him. Because he was gone by the time this church was started. Hello? Yes. Letting go. My friend, there's got to come a time when you not only hold on to yourself, but you can let go of things. Maybe you cannot let go in a moment, but over time, God can allow you to let go of Saul or whoever it is. These texts are powerful. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, not me, the Lord, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. This is David letting go of Saul. He's holding on to himself and his beliefs and his principles, letting go of Saul. We know in Deuteronomy, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. I'll go to the thoughts. We've read Romans 12 enough recently. The thoughts start like this: I have been wronged. Well, if you're over 14, you have been wronged. Welcome to the real world. Hello? Somebody didn't... I'm still offended from last night. I heard a ruckus going on right in my house. And I found out Stacy didn't invite me to her birthday party. So I am offended. Of course, there was women there. I wouldn't want to have been there anyhow. But, you know, it's... Folks, have you met people like this? Are you like this? By the way, Tom, we talked about something different, but much of this is the red herring. Much of this is, look what Stacy did to me, so nobody's looking at me, they're looking at... Hello? When you hear a person that walks in the room and says, you know what Pastor said about me? How about fixing your own problems? Letting go of Saul. Let's go on down the list. Now we're going to get to some Josh Kerr theology. Josh, and you're going to quote it because I have it in the notes. We begin with, I have been wrong. And then we go to, I want justice. And remember Josh Kerr theology. Josh, you remember when you said this on a Wednesday night? Go ahead and tell us what you said. Do you remember? Justice for you, forgiveness for me. Isn't that fair? I learned that on a Wednesday night from Josh. I like to listen to people that have insight. And by the way, that's me. Hey, I'm all into forgiveness. For me. For you, you're getting justice. Yeah. This is how we think. How about this? Then it moves a little farther. I want everyone to know I've been wronged and I am innocent. Is that the natural thing that happens? When something happens, is the first thing you want to do, you want to tell everybody? Look at me. You get fired from a job. Do you want to go to church and tell everybody the boss was bad? He lied, he cheated, he stole. Is this just natural? We want to tell everybody, I'm the innocent person. Okay? We move forward. So I want everyone to know I've been wronged and I am innocent. Next, I want everyone on my side. Next, I want to be vindicated. Next, and I want it now. See, part of the problem of letting go of Saul, what if God, look up here. What if someone does, Tom, I feel for you as a cop. I don't know about your police department, but I worked, when the church I pastored in St. Louis, I can only speak for that period of time in the Missouri State Highway Patrol. The officer that was in our church worked for internal investigation, is that what they call it? So he already was half criminal in his mind. He didn't trust anybody. But what I found very interesting was his best friend ran the Missouri State Highway Patrol. And there were factions. Look at me. And they spied on each other illegally. No joke. They tapped each other's phones. I'm like, there was a big kerfluffle. And my friend retired, and his friend, the guy in my church retired, and his friend was booted from the guy that ran the Missouri State Highway Patrol to as low as they could lower him to a lieutenant, which was about 3 or 4 notches down. They did that because these people, they were as, I don't know if they were criminal, but it was like everybody was looking at everybody. Oh, I'm glad I don't work in that environment. Whoa. Oh, hold it. Why did I say that? Sometimes things are done wrong and we want God to do something right. God doesn't work that way, does he? That's part of our problem. Next, preferably by my own hands. Lord, I'd prefer to do it myself. Now, David had already learned this in the cave, but David was tested on this one more time. And I love chapter 26:10 because it gives David's conclusion, and this is the reason. Look up here, folks. When Dave, if you picture the motions, picture holding on for dear life for yourself, to you. Picture, look at me, picture letting go of Saul. Part of the reason I believe David could finally let go and say, you know what? God, well, look what it says in verse 10. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in the battle. Part of the reason he could say that is what David learned against the fool. What did God do to Nabal? So I think what happened is David realized, you know what? God can take care of matters. Look at me. If you give God space and give God enough opportunity, God can take care of our little matters if he so desires. Look what it says. Came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Lastly, this is where I started many, many years ago. I was in my office someday in 1990, 91, 92 is when I was working through these things, realizing that what had happened to me had impacted me and made me bitter. Please look at me. I have told Rick Melvin, you can ask him this, I've said, Rick, you are in such a better place than I was at your age. You have never had someone, look at me, you were a youth pastor in this church, and I never one time mistreated Rick. He was here for over 10 years. That doesn't mean I was perfect, but he was never mistreated. He's never had to go through the pain that I went through, going to where I went through to Bible college, trying to figure out what theology was, what doctrine was, and trying to deal with what I happened in 1986. It took me a decade and a half to get through some of that stuff. Are you hearing me? Some of you, God's going to allow you to go through stuff. Why? I don't know. Debbie, this is not personal. Your daughter has been, and her husband, good, bad, or indifferent, have been in too many churches. And you know what my fear is? And I'm speaking to you because you know I like you guys and I like Haggis more than I like you, that's for sure. It bothers me when I see that. Because see, I know the result, what that can be. Where you don't end up in church at all. You know that, don't you? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. By the way, folks, people get abused. Sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's not our fault. Makes no difference. The question is, when you go through this, can you hold on to yourself? Can you begin to let go of Saul? And beyond that, can you start moving on with life? Look at the text, please. Then David said to, Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son, more of that God talk, by the way. Thou shalt both do great things and also shall still prevail. So David, I love this. David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. We find the same thing in both encounters. In 1 Samuel 24, it says, and David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up and to the hold. David moving on with life. Now, I want to read this one passage, and then we'll conclude this. 1 Samuel 26, you have to ask this question. My daughter's dealing with an issue like this with someone now. This is not a secret. What do you do when Saul comes back and say, I'm sorry. What did David do? By the way, you better get used to this. Because some people don't know how to get out of relationship. You know, look up here. Revolving relationships, whether it be spouses who repeatedly do the same stupid things, or whether it be family members, or whether it be jobs where the person repents. You know, they beat you half to death, and then they say, I'm sorry, and it makes it okay. Hello? You know, sooner or later, you got, you know, because that's exactly what Saul did. And somebody's going to ask, and by the way, this is a legitimate question. Was Saul being sincere? Well, I'll tell you what I think David thought. Look in the text. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Yeah, we've been there before. We've tried that and almost got the spear a couple times. We'll skip. By the way, folks, there comes a time when you've given people enough chances. It's time to move on. Hello? Hello? He goes on to say, oh, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And I love what David says. He didn't even address that stupid. He says, here's your spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. And look at me. David goes his way. Saul goes his way. I don't know when it happened. 20 years ago, 15 years ago, the man that did me wrong in 1986. And I'm not going to get into the details. First of all, I can't remember him that well. He met a mutual friend. This is no joke. Now, this is a guy that went through 7 assistant pastors in 2 years. One of them left in the middle of the night. And the church just wonder what's going on. Churches are asleep. 7 assistant pastors in 2 years. How many assistant pastors have we had here, Ron, in my period of time? Assistant pastors or associate pastors. How many have we had? 1. He's standing. He's right there. How many youth pastors have we had? Well, Tim was kind of a youth pastor, and then he became associate. And then we had Rick, and then we had... I'm getting to Sean. Yeah, he was here before Rick. I'm getting confused in my chronology. Sorry, I was going to put him after Rick. And then Brian. But by the way, Sean was here for other reasons, not here too long, went back to Maranatha. Rick was here how many years? Over 10 years. How many years has Ron, has he been here? You don't have to guess. As long as I have? Longer than me, thank you. By the way, do you think a church should think, what's wrong when we've gone through 7 guys in 2 years? He literally said to this mutual friend, I don't know why Warren doesn't like me. I don't know why Warren would have a problem with me. And it's like, first of all, I don't have a problem with him. I never planned on seeing him again. Ever. I'll let you think about that. In 1992 or so is when Pastor Warren in his own heart made the breakthrough from this text. I'll say this in 3 minutes and be done. I promise. Please look at me and I am done. Maybe this is nothing to you. See, things have to make sense to me. For some people, things don't have to. I have to have things make sense. And I was taught all my life to forgive people. And I was under the understanding that in order to forgive someone, that means I had to reconcile with that person. And I knew this guy hadn't changed. Are you kidding me? He's criminal. He has criminal behavior. You can't get his sermons online because he says things that will get you arrested. By the way, you don't know this, but the police, the 4 police officers in my church in St. Louis, arrested the pastor that preceded me for hunting out a season and bragging about it from the pulpit. They thought that was illegal. Well, make a short story long, friend. Are you ready? One day I was in my office and I came across this text and I realized David forgave Saul. In a real sense, when you read chapter 1, David loves Saul. But David let Saul go on about his business and David went on about his business. And from this text and some others, I came to realize what's in your notes. When it comes to forgiveness, forgiveness takes, anybody that's been here knows this. Forgiveness takes how many people? It takes you and God, 2. By the way, when you stand praying, you can forgive right then. Doesn't take anybody extra. By the way, it not only doesn't take anybody else, the Bible commands you when you're standing praying to forgive. So there can't be a third person unless you pray with your enemy. Reconciliation takes you, God, and the person. So my friend, right from this text is what broke the camel's back for me. I realized this simple premise. Ralph Warren could stay Ralph Warren, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist pastor. I could let go of this individual. Look at me. As far as I know, has God judged this person? Truthfully, after a point you get past that, I'll let God take care of that stuff. Because I have a life. How about you? I have things I want to do. How about you? I don't want Saul to control my life. I want, by God's grace, for you and me to move on. Now, when you're in the middle, the first step for most of us is going to be the first point. You better hold on to you for dear life, because what gets lost first is you. Gradually, you come to understand, if you have truly been wronged, let God take care of that. Let go of Saul. And as you move forward, not fighting Saul. Look at me, not carrying him on your back, not dragging him along. Let him go and move on with what God has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you.